Before we begin that study, let's pause and have a word of prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Father, for all the many ways in which you bless us this day, in the midst of this week, that we're able to leave our homes and stop our lives for a moment, that we might pause here to meditate on you and consider thoughts put forth in the scriptures for us to study and to understand, that we might know more perfectly your will for us, seeing it lived in the lives of these individuals so long ago. Help us, Father, to love you as you have loved us, to have our heart turned toward you, to allow you to mold us and to make us, to allow your power to flow through us, that we might have the strength to do the things needed in your service. Guide us and keep us in all of our steps, Father, and forgive us of our sins. We pray that all that we do this evening will be pleasing in your sight and useful and beneficial to each and every one of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 Samuel chapter 13, our topic is going to be Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. Those are the three primary characters. And when we're thinking about those characters, just kind of introduce a little bit about these characters so we kind of know them a little bit more as we go through the study, and we'll see some of these things kind of coming forth in the study. Absalom, of course, we know was a very beautiful person. He was actually the third born son, as recorded in the various genealogies of David, but his third born son, and of Maacah, his fourth wife, which was actually not an Israelite. She was a daughter of King Talmai of Geshur. And Geshur is one of these countries that is a little bit unknown about. We know that Joshua, when he turned over the east side of the Jordan to Manasseh, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Manasseh was unsuccessful in getting rid of all of Geshur from the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's one of the words that most of us, at least those of the older ones, know of is the Golan Heights. When they talk about the Jewish battles and things, they talk about the Golan Heights. And that's really that east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that would be included in the land of Geshur, where Absalom's mom is from. And so he has family up there in Geshur David had taken. Again, this was David's fourth wife and his third son by that wife, or third son overall, first son by that wife. Tamar was also of that same marriage, Absalom's sister, and you can imagine if Absalom was that beautiful, then Tamar was also a gorgeous lady as well. And it never says that specifically, but we can kind of get that impression from what's talked about with Absalom. So Tamar is Absalom's little sister. And then we have two more individuals. Amnon is going to be one of the key characters here. He is also a son of David, but he is actually the first son of David, the firstborn son. He had married Maacah first, but never had any children. And then they were estranged for a long period of time. They go back together, but still had no children because of the conflict that they had. But Ahinoam, she was the second wife of David after Michal. And she was from Jezreel. That's about all we really know about her from that standpoint. But Amnon would have been his firstborn son. So Amnon had, obviously as most firstborn sons have, is my son Adrian in Dallas, Texas. That firstborn son has a little bit of a special place in your heart and in your mind. And so kind of be remembering that aspect of things as we go through the story tonight. Also, there's Jonadab. Jonadab is an individual that's mentioned here really in these chapters only, but he's actually David's nephew, David's brother's son, and so he seems to be kind of an individual that is always finding himself somewhere around the palace, and we don't know that much about Jonadab, but it's not hard when you read this a few times to kind of draw some conclusions about the individual himself. The Bible itself calls him a crafty person in the verses that we're going to read through. And we kind of see him always kind of in the right place at the right time and always kind of giving counsel and seeming to kind of know what's going on amongst the families there. And when we kind of think about some of this aspect of these people that are around David, is David's a king, and a little bit unlike Saul. Saul was a king, but Saul was also the first king. It was kind of developing the idea of what a monarch would be. David has been king for quite some time. Remember, this is after Bathsheba. So David has been fighting many wars and battles and things. And this is, as we read the first verse of chapter 13 here, it says, "And it came to pass after this." So after all the events with Bathsheba and these events and activities that had come about, happens this. So a lot of water has gone under the bridge. David has definitely set himself up as more of a monarch in more of a traditional sense that we would start to think of in what we get pictures for. And he's got this large family, all these wives, all these children, and these children all have homes around the palace, around David's home there in Jerusalem. They had quite a section of land that David had kind of leveled off and cleared for the building of all of their palaces and all of their homes and things. And so they build up a little bit more of a structure than maybe was there when David was there. But also keep in mind some things about David and this family. David himself, of course, had been anointed king in front of his brethren, in front of his father and his brethren. And yet, after that, when he showed up at the battle with Goliath, how did they treat David? With honor and reverence as the anointed king? His brothers didn't treat him very good at all. And so there's some lack of respect for David, but David obviously has earned the respect and won the respect of many of these. But also, as any society happens, as you have someone that gains and grows in society, you have those that kind of cling on and hang on to that and join and try to ride the coattails of these things. Jonadab almost, to me, starts to become one of these individuals that's kind of a one that's riding the coattails. But as we get into the actual story and the line here and the information that we have here, and kind of what I do on the slides in general is just give the verses, and I'm not going to necessarily refer to the overheads per se, but just kind of give you an idea of kind of where the various verses are going. But if we start the reading in chapter 13, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom the son of David had a fair sister, and her name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her." Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the love, and it was interesting. There's so many different paintings that have been done, and especially back in the Renaissance and back in the other times where a lot of paintings were done. And it was interesting reading a lot of the explanation of a lot of these paintings and these other things. And I thought about putting up a few of them up, but they're not necessarily the most appropriate type of pictures. But the ideas, a lot of the ideas being brought forth were very biblical in terms of the studies that the person had done. One of the ideas here is this love. He loved her. And a lot of the talk about how the word here and how into the context of it wasn't really talking about more than just a visual love. And you can understand if she had such a beautiful brother, she was probably very beautiful herself. So you can imagine how this love, or what we find out to be more of lust, kind of plays a part here. And it says that Amnon is vexed, and he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. So he seems to understand, have enough of a conscience to know that, you know, she should be off limits, but this is making me sick, and I've got to do something about it. Well, here comes his friend and cousin, Jonadab, who decides, "I'm going to help you with that little problem that you have. If you want to get closer to Tamar, here's one way to do it. Pretend you're sick. Ask your dad if Tamar can come over and help you out with cooking for you, make you feel better, to have this beautiful sister of yours cook a good meal for you, and it'll make you feel better." And so he pretends to be sick, and David is invited, and David finds out, you know, "Yes, you're sick. What can we do? I'd like Tamar to come over and cook for me." And David doesn't see any harm in that. And it really seems to be pretty innocent as far as everything goes. And so you can imagine that, you know, David goes along with this. He's not thinking and is none the wiser for anything that would be ill at part here. So he calls for Tamar. And Tamar, obviously, for one, she does as she's directed. But for two, again, she's just going to go cook a meal for her brother, half-brother. And so no big deal. So as we get back down a little further then, in the reading, we see that Tamar goes to the house, and when he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes, and she took a pan and poured them out into before them, and he refused to eat. So he's starting to put some of his plan into action. So the premeditation on Amnon's part is pretty grotesque, what he's doing here and what he's putting into action. But he's listened to Jonadab, and which spoke to his own heart of how to make this accomplish what his ends are, and it's working just like they planned. So she, verse 9, and Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the meat into the bedchamber, that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them into the, he took and one part we missed was that he had had all the individuals sent out of the house. So it's just him alone with Tamar and the food. And when he had brought them into the to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." So he's taken an aggressive act here. She's alone with him now in his bedchamber and has no one to help her and no one also to witness any of this. And he grabs a hold of her and asks and tells her to come lie with him. She's got several things that she can do here. She can just acquiesce and let it happen. She could agree with him. She could try to fight as much as she can. And she does something that's, I think, very admirable, and I think something that when we study women of the Bible, this is one of the things where we could really look at her. Then there's always a lot of talk about how much of the law the individuals knew. We know that David was ignorant of the law when he tried to first put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, but over the time that it was in the person's barn, he learned that, you know, the cart is to be borne with staves and walked and carried by the priest. And so we understand that they're not always knowledgeable and always up to date on all the aspects of the law. And so how much of the law that she knew here in terms of all the pieces of it, but she does speak pretty wisely and pretty well to the situation. She answers onto Amnon, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this thou this folly. And I, whether shall I go, and if I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for will he not withhold thee from me?" There's a lot of discussion and amongst people and talking about, and a lot of reading that I've done about individuals looking at this and saying, well, would David have actually given her, if he had asked for Tamar, would he have given his sister to him to commit essentially incest and say we're truly half-sisters or half-siblings? What are your thoughts on that? Is David one that would have maybe given in to this and just said, sure, I would have given permission? Or do we look at Tamar as being more of maybe stalling or giving a reason here not to be doing what you're doing, and if you're seeking to accomplish something, go a different direction? See her kind of redirecting things, or do we think that David might actually give permission, and would she have even been okay with that if he'd been given permission? Sir? There'd been quite a bit of time. I mean, in their past, in their history, there was, I mean, Abraham and Sarah. There was a lot of marrying close relatives. And there was a lot of that that happened. And it wasn't considered incest or anything evil. But as of Moses, the law had come out. And this is one of these things, too, where there's a little discussion between the Levitical, the giving of the law in Leviticus, and the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And kind of a difference between the things where Leviticus talks more to the incest things and Deuteronomy talks more to the rape aspect of these relationships. And so there was some discussion, well, does Tamar know more about Deuteronomy than she does the Leviticus part of things? And all that kind of gets caught up into, like I said, a lot of these various pieces of discussion that I don't think are really useful or helpful. But, and again, one of these things that Jim mentioned several times is making too many assumptions about things isn't necessarily very healthy as well or very useful spent part of time. But we do see her being at least very, I think, seemingly wise in her words to him in trying to stop him from doing this thing that he's about to do. Now we're going to find out, and it says that he's stronger than her and he's going to force her, so there's nothing she can do about it except she's got her reason and her words to use. And she takes that opportunity to use her reason and her words. She says, for one, don't do this, don't force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. This is not right, this is folly. And if you do it, what's going to be the result of that? How am I going to get rid of my shame, and what are you going to look like amongst the people of Israel in this action? So she's trying to get him to look outside of the moment. And quite often that is about the only way we can really try to avoid some sins, is if we stop ourselves for a moment and try to look beyond. What are the consequences of what I'm about to do? I was quite the black sheep of the family growing up, and there's a lot of things we got close to being involved in. But one thing that would always stop me is that pause and say, okay, if I get caught, what are my parents going to say or do to me if I do this? And that was one of those things that stopped me and kind of created a conscience within me of not going too far with certain activities and certain things. And I see that was Tamar kind of helping him right now, trying to get him to stop and think about this. But his lust for her is so strong, and his will and heart for sin is so strong at this point, that verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, and being stronger than she, forced her and laid with her. And I'm probably behind on a slide here. Yes. There we go. Caught up. Sorry about that. So Ammon acts in a very foolish way and takes advantage of her. And what happens now? They live happily ever after? I mean, talk about how do you turn on a dime that far? What does that say about the quality of the love, right? There was no real love there. There was a total lust and infatuation with her and with her physical form. And now that he's taken advantage of that, she is filth and dirt to him. In fact, it says, his hate for her is exceeding, so that the hatred wherein he hated her was greater than the love wherein he had loved her. And Ammon said to her, arise and be gone. Get out of here. I mean, there's been a million stories written about things and how horrible it is for one person to treat somebody else as just filth and trash, especially when they've taken advantage of them and they've done something to them where they've created a deficit and a void, and now they're going to make it even worse by just trying to kick them out and separate them from their presence. Again, Tamar, the voice of reason. All this that has happened to her, and yet she has something to say, still using some words that are wiser than many of us. Verse 16. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst to me. Sending me away is just going to make things worse, because I've already told you that if this happens, what am I going to do and what are you going to do? She's already brought this question up to him beforehand for him to think about. He didn't think about it. He just acted on it, committed the sin. And now she's saying, now what do we do? Now sending me away is even worse. At least here we've just got an incestuous thing, but you sending me away is rape, and you not taking care of what was the rule for rape? If a man raped a woman, what was to happen?
Well, there are several rules.
Yeah.
About that. She was also responsible for the
he was subject to taking her for a wife. Yeah. If he refused to take for a wife. Yeah. And so, yeah, the alternative to taking her for a wife is death. And so his choice here is to live with this as a rape and him not participating in his appropriate function with after rape, or them coming together as a couple and having an incestuous relationship at that point. So neither one of these things is good, other than he could, like I said, you know, neither one of them is good. There's no good thing here. And no good thing is started back when what? When he had this idea in his head that he loved her, and Jonadab shows up and says, here's how you can accomplish this. There's always that someone around you that can give you an idea of how something can be accomplished. And that's when God wants, obviously, us to remember his word and speak to him about these things and not listen to those little voices that are around us always telling us how easy things can be done. He not only tells her to go away and doesn't hearken to her, but then he tells his people to grab her, throw her out, and they bolt the door behind her. So they've pitched her out on her own. They bolted the door behind her, and now she, with her garment that the king had given all of the virgins to wear, a beautiful color, a garment of many colors, she was wearing that. She gets pitched out onto her own, and in verse 19, she puts on ashes on her head, rends her garment of diverse colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. So she's mourning. Yeah, I'm still on the right page. She's mourning what has occurred to her and what has happened to her, and what is she to do? She's been raped by her brother, half-brother, but brother. And where can she go and what can she do about this? There are no witnesses to it. And this is one of the places, too, where I always wonder a little bit about how the law really worked. Because, you know, traditionally the Jewish system of law would say that by the voice of two or more witnesses, everything will be confirmed. And if there are no witnesses, then nothing can be confirmed. It's kind of the way that a lot of people and a lot of writers, even till today, would write that that's the way that the law worked. If there were no witnesses, then it must not have occurred. And I don't believe that that was necessarily the way it was. I think they had judges for a reason and the other things that were in there. But that was kind of the way that it was understood. If there were no witnesses, then it didn't occur. So it's her word against his. And what's she going to do about it? So she's broken and injured beyond what she can repair. And Amnon is broken and injured, but he's not really thinking about that right now. And it's pretty much a shame. Verse 20, Absalom, her brother, says to her, "Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? Behold now thy peace, my sister. But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate with her brother in Absalom's house. Absalom is also obviously kind of buying into the same aspect of things of, it's your brother, there's nothing we can do about it. Let's just come into my house, live here, I'll take care of you. I'll love you and take care of your needs, and we'll hide your shame from the public, if you will, in that respect. And we'll just take care of things at a later date. Verse 21, David finds out about it. David is very wroth. He's very angry at these things. Verse 21, what does he do about it? Nothing. Why wouldn't David do something about this? He's not that much prior hints done same thing, if not some worse things. He's really not one that can really find himself to be a qualified judge here. Now, is that a good excuse for David not to do anything? Is David a qualified judge to judge the situation and issue appropriate judgments to Amnon for doing this to Tamar? He'd been forgiven, but he's obviously not feeling very qualified to do this because of the things that he has done himself. And quite often especially when we're, I remember somebody talking about the difference between sympathy and empathy. You know, the idea of feeling with someone or feeling for someone. If you haven't experienced it yourself, you really can't comfort anybody about those things. Or if you don't know certain things, then you can't maybe be a judge about certain things. Or if you're guilty of certain things, then you can't really judge others or help them out with a problem. Is that true? It's one of those things that's kind of sort of true in a way. I mean, it's definitely helpful, but can I help somebody grieve a death if I've never grieved a death? I can be there for them. I can hold their hand. I can listen to them. I can help them talk things through. I can do a lot of things, even though I've not experienced these things myself. And what if I have? What if I've experienced something 10 times worse? Does that mean that the other person's thing is any less than mine? No. All those things wash down and work out. The fact that David had sinned this way and more in many respects and had been a very poor example to his family didn't disqualify him from doing what was right in this case. And this is one of these places where, you know, Amnon did something wrong, Jonadab kind of helped him do that wrong thing, and now David is not doing the right thing, and we just keep building up, and as we study the next few chapters here in Samuel, we're just going to see the results of this snowball that's starting to gain speed and gain size as coming down that hill, until we finally end up with the death of Absalom, or the rejection of David as king for a time, and then finally the death of Absalom. And sorry about the spoiler alert there. But as we understand the lies and the sin and the lack of doing the right thing when they should just keeps building up and having consequences that just keep building up and growing when they could have stopped it all at once. Amnon could have stopped when his sister Tamar said, "Wait a minute, brother, this isn't right." They could have stopped it right then, but they didn't. It went on further. David could have stopped it now by punishing Amnon for what he had done or holding him accountable to these things. That didn't happen. And so nothing happens. They just get on with life. Absalom doesn't speak to Amnon for a couple years, and things kind of seem to fade away. And after the course of 2 years, it says in verse 23, maybe that's where I do need to... Yes, okay, waits 2 years. After the waited 2 years have gone by, then things have kind of mellowed out. Things have been somewhat forgotten. And Absalom has a plan. Now, he's been kind of sitting on this for some time. How much he's thought about it, we don't know. But 2 years later, he now kind of hatches this plan that he's going to have a sheep shearing a distance away from them up in the area of Ephraim, a little north of Jerusalem. And he's going to invite the king and all the sons to go with him. Well, the king says, David says, "No, you know, you don't need me and all of your brothers to go with you. We'll just get in your way and be a headache." Now, again, one of these things of why was David a little nervous about or a little reluctant to go himself and send all of his brothers up with Absalom? There may have already been some friction between him and Absalom in some respects regarding the kingship or the popularity amongst the people or other things. But there doesn't seem to be too much of that here. But there's at least something that David is hanging on to here where he really doesn't want to send everybody. And Absalom says, "Okay, well, don't worry about it then." And he says, "But, you know, if maybe you won't send all your sons and yourself to come with me, maybe just you send Amnon to go with me." And David says, "Well, tell you what, just Amnon can go, but all your brothers and all your siblings can go too. David's not going to go." So they got the plan into action, and Absalom tells his servants, now once Amnon gets a little tipsy and a little drunk and merry during the partying, and I say the word, you kill him. Don't worry about it. It's an order from me, so you're not going to be punished for that, and I'll take the heat for that, and it'll all be well. So as he said, the party was going on. He gave the command, and the servants of Absalom went down into Amnon in verse 29 and kill Amnon. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got onto his mule and fled. So everybody else is safe except for Amnon is dead. But what is the first thing that King David thinks has happened? Okay, he's thinking that everybody's dead, that Absalom has gone and killed everybody. So there's been something going on that we don't really know about that we kind of get more information about later. But there is a kind of a groundwork here for the king being a little nervous about his posterity and possibly Absalom doing something like violent like this. But here Jonadab shows up. Now, how much Jonadab knew about what was happening and what was going on, he assures David that no, it's just Amnon that's dead, not all your children. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, riding over the hilltop into town, comes all the sons on their horses and mules and things and into town, and they're all safe and sound. And David is sorry for what has happened and is mourning, but is also obviously happy that his family is safe. But he's mourning, and all of his servants mourn with him. Jonadab had explained that this was in regards to vengeance that Absalom had against Amnon for his sister Tamar, and that only he was dead. And so Absalom flees away, and all of his sons flee back to King David. And verse 35, and Jonadab said unto the king, behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. Like I said, it's not hard to kind of get this picture of Jonadab is not really one of the kind of people that we'd really want to hang around much. He's just one of those kind of greasy kind of folks that just hangs around and wiggles his way into situations and makes himself look better. It's kind of interesting that we don't really have any information about him after this. What happens to him or whatever occurs, we don't really know. But that's it's kind of, like I said, a point of interest up to this point, how he's played his part in the making of these sins and these evils. Was he one that maybe advised Absalom about how to do this or what to do, just like he advised Amnon how to do things? Did he play some role in that? Had he had some other agenda? Yeah, we don't know. It comes to pass that as soon as they had made an end of speaking, verse 36, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also, and all the servants wept very sore. So the king is very sad for what has occurred. It was his firstborn son has been killed, and of course he initially thought that all of his sons had been killed, and now they're all safe and back home, but he's still weeping. And David... We know, I mean, David, a man after God's own heart, but we also know David had, especially in the Psalms, this very soft heart and this very emotional side of him where, yes, he got incredibly angry sometimes and threatened to do some very evil things, but he also was one that hurt very easily. And this hurt him a lot, and it's going to take him a while to get over this grieving process. We didn't get a chance to talk much about it last Sunday about when David was mourning his son, that the firstborn son of Bathsheba that was ill and sick and was going to die, and David sits in sackcloth and ashes and mourns and is not taking any food and is waiting. And when the son dies, what does he do? Okay, he gets up and eats, and everybody's surprised. Well, wait a minute. You mourned like this when he was alive, but now that he's dead, you're going to party, or you're going to get up and eat and be okay? And David explains what to them? Okay. While he was alive, there was a hope that maybe there would be some change or something that I could maybe humble myself enough to make occur. But once he saw the judgment of God, he understood the judgment has been made, it's been followed through, been carried out, it's final, move on with life, right? And the other side of it was, like I said, was I'm not going to see him now, but he's waiting for me now. And it's one of the aspects, I think, that we'll talk about that if we get time at the end. Am I still on point here? The kids all come home. Okay, so Absalom runs to his grandpa up in Geshur and spends 3 years up in there, up with his family up in the land of Geshur. It's interesting thing about Geshur, too, is one thing we talked about that Manasseh was supposed to throw them out and didn't. But also David, when he was in Ziklag, when he was camped there, and he was making raids down into the south areas, kind of fighting people and telling the king of Philistine that he was doing the south edges of the cities of Judah and whatnot. Well, he actually also did a couple trips up north, up to Geshur, and actually did some invading and raiding of the Geshurites up there. So he had been already raiding them and had a relationship with them in that sense. And at some point after he started his seven and a half year reign outside of Jerusalem is when he then married the daughter of the king of Geshur. So at that point, obviously, they'd made some kind of a treaty of some sort between the nations, and he married the king's daughter. And so there was a kind of a friendship there amongst the nations. We don't know too much about Geshur after this. There's obviously growing like archaeological finds that they're kind of growing in their knowledge of the things up there, but they didn't seem to last much longer after this, but seemed to be have disappeared at that point. And the soul of the king, it says in verse 39, longed to go forth to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So at this point, finally, after three long years, David has been, or sometime in that three long years, David has mourned the death of Amnon, has kind of gotten over that, and now he's really missing Absalom, his son, and wishing him to come home. And next week, we will study about the reunion of David and Absalom in chapter 14, if you would like to read that. So we've got about 8 minutes or so to go here. Say that. Recorded in the Bible is, I think, 17, and there's supposedly maybe 19, because there are a couple infants that probably died. So as best they could figure, now that may or may not be a definitive number, just like seven or eight or nine wives may not be a definitive number either. It's just what the Bible has listed. And so there may have been other offspring there with concubines or other people, but at least amongst the ones that are listed, that's what we know of. And so even at that, I mean, it's definitely not the situation that Solomon had going on or some of the other kings maybe did, but it creates a real mess. And I mean, you can think about the children. The children have just gone, I mean, before this, as this is occurring with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom, what happened just before that was David dealing with us with Bathsheba. And that was not something that was done in secret. The family, obviously the Israelites, everybody knew about that. It was a very public thing that when it all came out. So they're dealing with this about their dad. The example or the lack thereof, the example that he's setting, the precedent that he's setting, the things that they're seemingly okay, as well as, again, as the monarchy is kind of growing and as David has created a sense of peace amongst the nations, he's fought his battles, he's conquered the lands, God has given him a sense of peace here. He himself, being a warrior king, is now at a little bit of a loss at things, because once you fight all your battles, what do you do? If you're a warrior king and you fought all your battles, what are you going to do? And that's kind of where some of the trouble started, and somewhere some of the degradation of this also occurs. But also, the riches and the wealth that is poured in because of this peace is also one of those corrupting factors, if you will. And it doesn't just corrupt the king, it corrupts the whole family. And you can imagine the wives, you know, possibly working, well, we know that the wives do work against each other at times and for certain things. And the jealousies that are there. You have these wives that, like Ahinoam, Amnon's mom, the second wife that he married in Jezreel. And then she sees that Abigail gets picked up. And then there's three or four other wives that get picked up over that first 7 or so years of time. And then now, after all this other period of time that David's fought all these battles, here comes Bathsheba into the group. And they see David's mourning of that. And, of course, you know, you can just imagine the palace intrigue, if you will, and the jealousies and the problems that are just stirring up and growing, and how difficult it would be to be righteous in a picture that we're starting to draw here that's happening in the palace and in these times, for David as well as all those that are around him. And we're going to see these sins and these crimes being committed and not being punished and not being taken care of. It's a growing and it's a festering thing that we see as we get into eventually into Solomon, and then we know throughout the rest of the kings how it just continues to grow to the point where I think one of the later kings, it talks about that he tears down some of the idols that had been there since Solomon's time. So during Solomon's reign, they had got already into idolatry. And we don't see very much of that or if any of that during David's time, but we will see that coming through. So we just see this degradation of this as God has allowed man to have his king, have their king on earth, and what is just slowly happening amongst these people and how very little of this is giving God the glory.
Well, we must remember back in the 12th chapter where Nathan told David that these things are going to happen. You know, the sword is never going to leave your house.
Yeah.
And we're seeing, of course, we'll see about Absalom and his concubines. But as we see this, God because of what David did, then God is saying,
the sword will never leave the house. There would be consequences and there would be pain and anguish. And God doesn't say that he won't punish the individuals. He's going to allow David's sons to reign. It's not that they won't be punished for what they do, but they won't be for God's not going to forsake them. They're still going to rule. They're still going to be on the throne. They're still going to have this dynasty over the time. Read one description, one thing that was talking about, that it all starts in the heart. And that's both a blessing and part of the problem. And part of that problem, I think, is kind of like what Tamar was trying to tell Amnon. You have something in your heart that you're wanting to fulfill. Actually, more of in his belly or lower region. He's got something he wants to fulfill, but it's only in his heart. She's trying to reason with him, but he's not reasoning. He's not engaging his mind in this. God doesn't just want our heart. He wants us to have this balance between the two things that he's given us. One to feel and one to know. And this balance is something that's so important that we see that when it's all mental, I mean, Jonadab was a pretty smart guy. He knew how to manipulate these people. But he really had no heart, no conscience about what the results were going to be. He just played things to his own advantage. Where David maybe quite often had too much of a heart and maybe not enough of a mental assent. But David, of all the people, seems to be one of the individuals that does give us, in more times than not, that picture of the two balanced together through the Psalms of loving God and yet knowing him and seeking to know him, seeking to know and understand him more and better. So there seems to be that, yeah, it starts in the heart, but we have to make sure that it fills us fully and not just heartfelt and not just a mental assent, but that ability to tie the two things together and make the two things reign in our lives. We got 1 minute left or less, depending on where the second hand is. I appreciate your time, appreciate your patience with me. Hopefully I'll have a little less of Jim's voice next week, a little bit more of my own voice back. And hopefully I'll still have a voice come Sunday, Lord willing. But read chapter 14 and read through that and go over that, as well as going back over what we've covered. It's not easy stuff to think about, and I quite often look at other translations, other versions of the Scripture to kind of get some other pictures of some of these things, because a lot of times the wording in whatever translation maybe that would be reading may be a little confusing, and sometimes that can help. But definitely do your study and be ready to be back here, Lord willing, on Sunday. Thank you very much.